Thank you, brother, brethren, for your participation in the Bethel service this morning. And thank you, Brother Tony, for a prayer to open our convention, especially on Brother Bob's discourse. Well, certainly, Brother Bob Gray, Robert Gray, is no stranger to any of us, and we're glad for that, aren't we? We like to have that close, intimate fellowship and communion with our brethren. And, of course, we get practice at that, don't we, in our close, intimate fellowship and communion with our Heavenly Father and with our Lord Jesus. We're very happy to have him open our convention this year, and he has selected for the title of his remarks, "With His Stripes, We Are Healed." With His Stripes, We Are Healed. Brother Bob Gray.
Good morning, brethren. It is a joy and a privilege to be with you gathered here at Wilmington. I think all of you, as I do, enjoy the privilege of being with the brethren here. It's been quite a few years since we came first to these conventions. Back at the, I think it was the Century Club, probably on Delaware Avenue or near there, and met many of the brethren from this class. Memories take us back quite a ways. Sitting on the porch or out in the backyard on a trestle table built by Jack Campbell and visiting Sister Bertha in the hospital and things way, way back. A lot of blessed memories. As well as the others who have labored and gone beyond. We bring you love from your brethren at New Brunswick. They ask to be remembered, and also, of course, you'll see many of them here at convention, for which we're very thankful. But there are a few who don't get out, in particular Sister Kathy Firos and Sister Wilma, who's now 98, who was very sharp and is very anxious to also join with us in participation. Our sister Natalie's not that well. She's been in and out of the hospital, and she could use your prayers as well, Natalie Arnold. This is a very special memorial season, and the reason it's very special is because we're right here, right now, to focus on it. When you think about that, every other one was that special also, but this one now is much more important to us and much more special. And so our reflections this year are going to focus on Isaiah 53. With his stripes we are healed. And we'll read from Isaiah 53, 4 and 5. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgression, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. You know, in Isaiah 53, we find sketched for us the entire work of the Messiah. Not only in the preparation by suffering of a sympathetic priesthood in preparation, but also in the sense of a triumphant kingly power. That's in those chapters as well. Who is the Messiah we accept, we love? To whom have we trusted all our hopes and longings? Yes, it's Jesus, our risen and our returned Lord. But Messiah, or as the Hebrews would say, Moshiach, is special to the Jewish people in yet a different way. Many Jewish people believe that the Messiah refers to them as a people, as God's suffering servant. A servant which will someday be a light to the Gentiles, the nations. The more observant or religious Jewish people have faith that an individual Messiah will yet come. On the other hand, Christians identify Jesus as the Messiah, but they miss the fact that, for one thing, he's returned and is no longer in his scarred fleshly body. They also miss the call to sacrifice. The same sacrifice that Jesus spoke of when he spoke with John and James. You know, paradoxically, while the Hebrews expected a conqueror at Jesus' first advent, and he came to them with this more humble, weakened-looking condition, Christians now expect him to appear in that wounded flesh and bones, with the wounds of his humiliation. when in fact he has returned as a conquering, glorious king. Thus, you see, the Messiah, the Christ, remains to these two houses of Israel, spiritual and natural, a stumbling block. Isaiah provides us with a prophecy about some of the precious details of Jesus' suffering and exaltation. Have you ever thought about Isaiah 53 as describing us, the church, as part of the suffering servant of Christ? If you care to jot this down, you'll find that in July of 1911, Brother Russell makes a comment about that on page 4831 in the reprints. That's 4831. While the prophecy particularly applies to the head, it is also applicable to the body members, the body of the anointed. That great mystery, the Messiah, the Christ, is a company. The mystery which has been hidden from ages and generations, now manifested to his saints, which is Christ anointed in you, the hope of glory. In fact, Christians generally don't understand the mystery of who the anointed, the Messiah, the head and body, really is. And some of our brethren missed the point also of the sacrificing in under priesthood. The sacrificing under priesthood was just developed during the gospel age, the Day of Atonement, which is antitypical. Let us look at this very special prophecy of Isaiah 53, where we see a sacrificing priesthood in preparation. But we want to put it in its context, so we're actually going to start our study of 53 back in chapter 52. Now, much of Isaiah 52 has in fact been fulfilled, but the glorious features that are mentioned there, they yet remain. And we trust they are very close to completion, even at the door. We're also going to notice a contrast between what already took place and what will take place, and that contrast is extremely dramatic. It's basically the difference between the suffering servant of the gospel age and the glorified servant of the millennial age. Now notice in verses 7 to 10 of chapter 52, and I'm going to paraphrase, read some of them, and leave little bit portions out, that these verses prophesy the blessed benefits that are provided by the suffering servant, who, by the way, is also Jehovah's right arm, his holy arm, benefits to both the feet members and also to Israel, natural Israel. How beautiful upon the mountains, verse 7, are the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, that publisheth peace, that saith unto Zion, thy God reigneth. Thy watchmen shall lift up the voice. With the voice together they shall sing. The Lord hath comforted his people. He hath redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord hath made bare his holy arm in the eyes of all nations. And all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. Now those are good tidings to those who have a hearing ear. And the good news that Jesus has returned as a reigning king. When we look at verse 11, we find a clear description that we should be purified, as well as Israel should be purified. And verse 12 comforts those who are fleeing, those who are separating themselves from the false systems, that the Lord will be their protection. If you read some of the translations, it gives the thought that he's going to be their rear guard. As they leave, he will be behind them, so to speak, guarding the rear as they're departing. Sometimes it's a fearful thing to leave those who are in the various systems that we've been associated with. But he gives us this considerable strength and encouragement here. Now, in the harvest of the gospel age, the Lord has commanded his people to be separate, separate from the sins of Babylon and clean. Verses 13 to 15 present us with some of those striking contrasts. First is a very clear acknowledgement of the very high esteem which our Lord's servant, the holy arm, the Messiah, would be held in. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently, he shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. But, by contrast, the shocking rendering in the Hebrew seems to describe something of a deformity. Reading from the Shane translation, and you can find this quote in reprint 3590. It was a translation that Brother Russell had available to him. We'll read verse 14 first. We'll look at the rest a little later. Deeply marred was his appearance, out of all human likeness, and his form out of all semblance to the sons of men. Now, it's really hard to imagine a visage so marred, especially when we think of the way that Pilate presented Jesus. Behold the man. But this description of this visage marred would almost appear to have been more appropriately mentioned after the scourging. Now, the interesting thing is, of course, that he mentions this, that is, Pilate refers to him as this man, and he is not an image of beauty, but peculiarly enough, it's after the scourging when he may have had this more difficult face to look upon, where he may have had a body that was severely bruised. In any event, we realize that there's something that has come upon this visage that is very heavy, and it has worn on him. Now, Jesus being perfect, think of this, a perfect individual, more able to appreciate the pain, more able to realize, may have experienced even greater pain in his body and mind than we can imagine because of his perfect ability to appreciate that particular pain, distorting of the face and so forth. And the rendering that Brother Russell chose to use of this particular translation by Shane, and that's Chyne, and I don't know if that's the correct pronunciation, but let's listen to how it stated it. Deeply marred was his appearance out of all human likeness, and his form was out of all semblance to the sons of men, but as deep as will be the obeisance of many. Notice the contrast. As horrible it may have been for some to have looked on him at that time, how difficult. So deep will be the obeisance of those who have so treated him. Before him, kings will be awestruck, it says, in silence. So, as much as they humiliated him, they themselves will be so much more in obeisance when they realize what they have done. The marred visage of Messiah was not his natural appearance. It was caused by men. But those will be the ones who are awestruck. When we go into verse 15, and I realize the shocked response of the nations that is mentioned there, when they come to their senses, when they realize the patience of the suffering Messiah, even the leaders will pay that deep homage. In the King James it reads, "So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths at him. For that which they had not been told shall they see, and that which they had not heard shall they consider. Finally, they will wake up." Now, Isaiah 53, as we move into the next chapter, brings us these words, "Who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed?" Well, the answer is clear. Very few. Very, very few. Who has paid any attention, really, to Messiah, either the head or the body, over the past 2,000 years? Jesus understood the prophecy. He could not have expected the world to believe him. And neither can we expect more than that. As even one disciple said, Nicodemus, if I'm not mistaken, before he followed Jesus, can there any good thing come out of Nazareth? And again, they answered him, and this is mistakenly, as we found out, and they said unto him, art thou also of Galilee? Search and look, for out of Galilee ariseth no prophet. Similarly, regarding his followers, but they shall lay their hands on you, meaning us, and persecute you, delivering you into prisons in being brought before kings and rulers for my name's sake. Nevertheless, we continue to do the work that we have been asked to do, that we have committed ourselves to do, even though many believe not our report. Don't we continue in spite of it all? I hope we do. Yet many may ask the question, for how long? How long should we speak this way? Brethren, the answer comes in Isaiah 6, verse 11. Until the cities be wasted without inhabitant, and the houses without man, and the land be utterly desolate. Oh, that was told to Isaiah in his time. But do we have any doubt that the responsibility of the one who said, here I am, send me, does not come down upon us also, and the responsibility to teach, to share the words of life? And we read in that verse, the arm of the Lord being revealed. Who is the arm of the Lord? Well, yes, it's Jesus, of course. Our pastor told us in that article on 3590, as our eyes open, we behold to our joy that Messiah, head and body, will yet constitute the arm of Jehovah. Head and body constitute the arm of Jehovah. That all-powerful force which shall overthrow evil and establish righteousness and bless all the families of the earth through the seed of Abraham. Imagine if faithful, we are included in the arm of Jehovah, the holy arm. Verse 2 of 53. For he grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. A tender shoot out of dry ground. That one that would come from David. You know, although his family was of Judah, and he was born in Bethlehem, he lived in Nazareth. And hence that speaking down about his proper or established ability to claim himself or to be even considered a prophet. But in addition, you know, people essentially may have known about him not being the son of Joseph. And so by innuendo, they sneered at him as if he were illegitimate. We are not born of fornication. No, Jesus was not what they were expecting. They were waiting for a conquering king. You know, it's pretty ironic that the Jewish community hasn't been able to comprehend certain aspects. And yet one very respected rabbi, Rabbi Akiba, in the years 132 to 135 of this era, said that Bar Kokhba was Messiah. It was clearly not so. It was clearly that he would be defeated, he would be destroyed, and so would Rabbi Akiba, by the way. The Romans tortured him. But he is respected and revered, having proclaimed a false Messiah. Does that not seem ironic? They were waiting for a conquering king, someone like that Bar Kokhba, whom they would have liked to pin their hopes on. Now, to those who were Israelites indeed, like Nicodemus, he was Messiah. To the hungry and to the indigent. He was food and he was healing. To the leaders in Israel, at first he was a child prodigy, perhaps later irrelevant to them, and then irreverent when he healed on the Sabbath, then as a lawbreaker, they perceived. Finally, a threat that somehow they would lose their place and their nation. To Rome, he was a disturbance. And finally, Pilate only wanted to wash his hands and be rid of this man, get him out of his sight. Continuing in verse 3, he is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Despised for his popularity, perhaps out of envy. And rejected to the point of being murdered. He had a capacity for sorrow. Remember the incident of John the Baptist when Herod's bloody blade brought him down? Jesus wanted to be apart, to be with the Lord to pray. Yet the multitude approached him. He saw the need that they had. He had compassion upon them, and he healed them of all their diseases. When he himself was downcast about John. And we know not what went through his mind at that time, but he wanted to be alone. But he bore up and he did what the Christ mind would do. He gave of himself to others. Are we so motivated to provide for the needs of others, whether it's family, neighbors, brethren, when our own hearts are heavy, when our own hearts are breaking over issues that we have in our mind and heart? If so, then we too are body members of the man of sorrows. Are we not? Yes, we too are acquainted, or as one translation says, experienced with grief. The brethren have all sorts of grievous experiences. Sickness, death of loved ones, infidelity, and so do we. Through family members and fellow members of the body of Christ, we have experienced pain, suicide, mental illness, abandonment. Some of the pains can be easily shared. Physical pains can always be something we look upon and feel sorry for. Mental pains are sometimes much more private. And yet some of those pains that we bear alone really cannot be shared amongst our brethren and probably should never be shared, let's say, in testimony meetings. How can we share with our brethren the trials that other brethren have caused us? Or family members? We could never do this. It's not appropriate. Why? It's easier to talk about a faceless person at work, a neighbor that no one knows, an employer who is grievous to us, because no one has to face them and see them as an individual. So yes, we too are acquainted in many ways with grief. As we look at verse 3 and we see that it says, we hid as it were our faces from him, we ask, what does that mean? Do we ever, as it were, hide our faces from him? Let's put a twist on that. Do we ever sell him out? Or do we open our mouths at whatever the cost? He said, if we are ashamed of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes into his own glory. I think perhaps maybe in one or another instance, each of us might have had that problem of being willing to express a thought for fear of whatever, for fear. And we've asked forgiveness, and we've received that forgiveness. So are we asking ourselves the question, how do we fit into this picture? Are we in this picture as well? As we continue in verse 4, surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. He seemed smitten. smitten of God, abandoned of God. But that was because he was bearing our griefs because of Adam's sin. There is no question how the Lord has been touched with the feeling of our infirmities. But being smitten is a stronger word. The question is, how do we, as suggested earlier, fit into such a description? The answer probably comes to us best from the Apostle Paul. And I'll read you a series of texts which I believe you're very familiar with. First, Colossians 1. First, we'll read Colossians 1:24. We are to fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ. 2 Corinthians 4:10-12. Always bearing about in the body the dying of our Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus might be manifest also, might be manifest in our body. And this one in 2 Corinthians 1:7. Paul is talking to the brethren at Corinth, and he's bringing them into the picture of consolation. He has given, they are receiving, but he says, and our hope of you is steadfast, knowing that as ye are partakers of the sufferings, so shall ye also be of the consolation. You see, there is a work in progress, a work of suffering, which makes the sufferer more compassionate, more able to be of consolation to others. And so clearly then, as members of the body of Christ, we become partakers of his sufferings, qualifying as co-laborers in the consolation, even now among our brethren, yes, for his body's sake, which is the church, and later for the world. Let's probe deeper. Let's go further into 53. We come to some very sobering words which describe the enormous weight of burden that was borne by Jesus. Verse 5 and 6. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. With his stripes we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid upon him the iniquity of us all. Why did he suffer so? Was being wounded and bruised necessary for Jesus' provision of the ransom sacrifice, the antilutron? Was that what was happening? Wounded and bruised so that he could provide the life for a life? No. Well, does Jesus subtly willful sins, transgressions, iniquities? No, not directly. Jesus was wounded and bruised for our transgressions and iniquities so that he could qualify as a merciful high priest. Remember Hebrews 4? We have not an high priest that is not touched or cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. And that is our profession also, our confession or profession, our career, our vocation to be part of a priesthood. He was made this way, prepared this way, so that he would be able to manage our issues, the struggles that we have with those partially willful sins. The chastenings he suffered profited us. As our high priest, he establishes our peace with God. It's similar to what verse 11, if I may jump ahead just for a moment. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many. Did his knowledge legally do something to justify us? No, of course not. It is his death and his shed blood that is the basis of our justification. Just so, it was Jesus' experienced knowledge living with the Father that enabled him to be able to be faithful unto death, so that he could faithfully lay down his life so that we could be justified by his blood. The experienced knowledge of Jesus with his Father. How long were they together before the world? Well, if we want to believe the scientists that tell us how far out the stars are, it's 15 billion years. If nothing was made that was made without the hands of the Logos involved, then they were together for 15 billion years. If you can comprehend that, explain it to me. It's so far back in time. By his knowledge, all that went on, even just if we take man's career, his complete awareness, gave him the ability to be faithful unto death, so he could faithfully lay down his life so we could be justified by his blood. In the same way, it is by Jesus' experience with being wounded and bruised that he can help us through our iniquities and transgressions. As we go forward to verse 7, 8, and 9, the prophecy has some very specific predictions about what would happen to Jesus. Verse 7, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, silent. So he opened not his mouth. Now this mention of opened not his mouth, I do not think is an incidental reference, but a critical and key factor. You know, if we don't open our mouths, it's likely because we don't know what to say, or we're afraid. But he opened not his mouth, fully being able to say whatever it would take, and more so, to those who he had to speak with. The words of those who went to arrest him, "Never did a man speak the way this man speaks," should tell us that if his enemies said that about him, imagine what those who love him would say. And of course they did. It should be obvious to us that Jesus didn't even need one angel, much less a legion of angels, to deliver him. He could have spoken. We would say talked his way out of it, but he could have spoken to the temple guards when they went to arrest him. Well, didn't he just speak a word and say, "I am the one you're seeking," and they fell down? "Oh, get up, take me away." No, this was one who was willing to be taken under those circumstances. He could have walked and talked through those situations with the priests, with the Roman emperor, with the Roman soldiers, and no one would have laid a hand on him. But he was dumb, silent, before those who would have arrested him and treated him so. And you know what? He knew it. He knew he could do that, and yet he did not. He did not defend himself. Of course, there were times when it would have been sin for him not to speak. "Are you the Messiah?" He answered, "Yes, the Son of the Most High." But he did not respond to Herod. Jesus would have referred to him as that fox. He did not respond to him at all, as being probably unworthy of even a comment. Nor did he defend himself against the false accusations. Now, are we also dumb or silent, uncomplaining? Are we submissive? May the Father give us strength and wisdom to know when to speak when to simply submit and when to be silent, dumb, before those who would take us to shear us or to slaughter us. Verse 8. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was stricken. The NIV, New International, says, and who can speak of his descendants? For he was cut off from the land of the living. You know, in Israel, every father would have liked to have had children, and especially they would have liked to have sons. Being a father was everything. And here's Jesus in the prime of life. No wife, no family, no descendants. Brother Russell considered this in one of the reprints also for our benefit. Shows the profound contrast between what happened to Jesus and what will happen. Again, note the contrast. Who could suppose that he would have offspring, children, that he would ultimately be considered the everlasting father to the world of mankind? Who could have seen any prospect, any hope for the race through his death? Who could have foreseen that as all in Adam die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive? One cut off without progeny would be the everlasting Father. That's quite a comparison by contrast. Verse 9, and he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit found in his mouth. Yes, Jesus clearly died between two thieves. Note how that accentuated the shamefulness of the death. More than if he had died alone on a cross, with none beside him. Another contrast. The grave that was actually provided by Joseph of Arimathea, he who sought and buried the body of Jesus, in his own never used rich man's tomb. And so the words, his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. This, by the way, was no ordinary cave. Those who have been to Israel may have actually gone into some of the caves which were burial places. I know Brother Wes has. No one had been buried there. We say, what's the importance? When it came to the resurrection, there would be no question which body was missing if no one else was buried there. One missing body was significant in this case. Now, the prophecy sums up Jesus' sufferings as an offering for sin. Verse 10, yet it pleased Jehovah, and I prefer the rendering Jehovah purposed. In our use of the word pleased, it doesn't sound the same, but think of it this way. Jehovah purposed that Jesus pour out his soul unto death. And he did so from Jordan to Calvary. And in that time, his intent did not waver at all. He committed himself as a sinless, corresponding price unto Lutron for the father Adam. Adam had lost life because he, the living soul, Adam, had sinned. Now, referring to this text, Brother Russell says these thoughts in reprint 2794. If you're taking notes, that earlier quote about the everlasting Father was 3591. And this is 2794. It was the soul that needed redemption. It was the soul that was redeemed. It was the soul of our Lord Jesus that was given as a ransom price for the soul of Adam. And the result is that the souls of Adam and his posterity are all guaranteed a resurrection. 27:94. The ransom did not require any suffering. However, perfecting Jesus' new creature, which can fully recover the ransomed race, did require suffering, chastening. He was made perfect in this way, mature, complete as a new creature. Verse 11, and we've spoken briefly about this earlier. He shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Looking back at their travail will be more than compensated. Why? Because of the reward that was promised. And so, in prophecy, this is set before him, and it's set before us as well. Brethren, nothing that can happen to us now, and I don't say this lightly, because I don't know what's going to happen to me next or to you. But based on Scripture, the principle is there. So I say, in hope that I can live this way, nothing that can happen to us now will take away from the satisfaction of finally awakening in his likeness. Nothing. Nothing. As we mentioned before, it was Jesus' knowledge that would help him bridge the responsibilities that he had. A character of our Father that was observed by Jesus, the Logos, through eons of time, would give him fortitude and strength, confidence in this being whose character he knew, confidence that he could lay down his life. And he would then, with this knowledge, lay down his life faithfully. For whom would you die? Jesus' knowledge, clear knowledge of his Father's character, allowing himself to be put into the hands of his Father, the way we seek to do, providing that life before him. Brethren, it is Jesus' blood that justifies, but it was his experienced knowledge that gave him the strength to go forward, to lay down that life faithfully. We come to verse 12 of chapter 53 of Isaiah. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great. I will divide him a portion with the great. And he shall divide the spoil with the strong. Let's look at the verse. I, who is the I? That's Jehovah. Will divide him, who's the him? The servant, the suffering servant, a portion with the great. The great one there is Jehovah. And he, Jesus, shall divide the spoil with the strong. He, Jesus, will divide the spoil with his church. Our great God has actually given a portion of his glory, and I don't think he's missing anything, by the way, to his Son. Because Jesus, who overcame and was sat down at the right hand of his Father, received this glory. Can we even imagine, dare we even imagine, the God of universe sharing his glory and some of that glory being shared with the church as they are associated with Jesus the Christ? He has shared that glory with his Son. And Jesus is going to share the spoil and his glory with the church. Let's make that clear. What unfathomable love. Appreciation by the Father and trust that God had that his Son, Jesus, could be trusted with immortality. He has also shared his glory. When we say that Jesus received glory and honor and immortality, and we look for that ourselves, do we ever pause to wonder, how is it possible? We can understand how God could give Jesus this, but us? Who are we that we should think so highly? Were we not asked, were we not called, were we not encouraged to think such thoughts by Scripture? We should hide our faces from even the thought. It's not for us if we're not called to it. These are not our thoughts, we believe these are the Lord's thoughts. And besides the spoil that Jesus inherited as a result of being victorious, what is that that he received? What are those spoils? But rather the world of mankind, the valuable prize. He shares that valuable prize. He divides that. He shares it among his own, the strong, the church. Yes, we can be strong. Ironically, because we acknowledge our weakness. We can be strong, I said ironically, because we acknowledge our weakness. When you feel strong, you are weak. When you feel weak, and you seek from your Holy Father in heaven his promised sustenance, then are you, then am I, strong. Not in ourselves, but in the Lord. His strength, as the Scripture says, is made perfect. Perfect. Perfect in our weakness. Brethren, well did the Father know that his Son's faith and obedience would be abundantly rewarded. The reward for the travail of his soul did satisfy Jesus completely. It more than compensated every bruise, every stripe, every chastisement, every pain of being denied and betrayed. And finally, in taking the sinner's place in death, being forsaken and losing that fellowship with his Father in heaven. Brethren, we too are assured that by his stripes we are healed and made to be among the strong, part of the body of the anointed, the Messiah. We too are assured that every tear, every pain, every moment of frustration, every loneliness, every deception will be more than compensated. We will look back also on the travail of our soul and be completely satisfied. With his stripes, we are healed. We pray the Lord's blessing upon each of you and upon all our brethren, that your meditations and whatever visualization you have of the sufferings of our Lord Jesus and your awareness of the sufferings of the body of Christ, which is your fellow body members, will be so rich in your hearts this season as to draw you closer to your brethren, that you may remove from your hearts, as I seek to remove from mine, every bitterness, every root of bitterness, every crumb, morsel of leaven, and be faithful, not just now, but every day. And may the Lord overrule anything that's been said amiss and add his blessing.
Thank you, Brother Bob. What a wonderful way to begin our convention, directing our minds on the sufferings of Christ and the healing that he provides for us by those stripes that he experienced, by his bruises. Brother Bob has asked that we close by singing hymn number 132, and we would invite you to rise on the last verse for and remain standing for the closing prayer, and then be seated for just a few announcements. Hymn number 132.